compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, it's really me in real time. I am live now, Patrick Madrid here, starting hour three. What a crazy day this has been. And Cyrus, I want to get your second opinion on this issue.
This is what happens. This is every time we talk about dark, evil stuff, every single time.
Yeah, it's just, it's almost like clockwork. I remember thinking in the back of my mind as we started talking about that. Tarot cards.
Right, and Ouija boards.
Yeah.
And witches. Why are we doing it again? Stop. Different topics.
Well, yeah, but I feel compelled to comment on this. By the way, the number is 888-914-9149. My apologies if you were holding online, especially if you're holding for quite a while to get on, and then we had this problem. I really do apologize. We're back on air again. So call back, 888-914-9149. Because of that glitch, there are no busy signals right now, but there will be soon. So call now, 888-914-9149. Sorry, I just feel compelled to talk about this for a minute.
Playing with fire, man.
Every time. You know what, though? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So I'm not bothered by that. I mean, it is a frustration, that's for sure. But I remember, and I'm not sure if I told you this. I think I told you this, but this was before the merger, when on the West Coast we were Immaculate Heart Radio. And I was doing the show, and a similar phenomenon happened. And it used to happen with some regularity even then, where we'd get into some of these topics involving old hairy legs. And weird stuff would happen. So the weirdest thing of all that I've ever seen in all my years of doing this program is, and I am not exaggerating with you when I tell you this, Cyrus. We were in the middle of one of these discussions, talking about old hairy legs, telling people to stay close to Jesus, and a piece of my studio equipment caught on fire out of the blue. There was no lightning storm. There was no external, you know, there were no candles. There's nothing like you could even imagine. And all of a sudden, this piece of studio equipment just starts blazing. It's on fire now. And I had to stop and quickly carry it out of the building. How does that happen?
It shouldn't. That's crazy talk.
It caught on fire. Because, I mean, I can't help but think there must be a correlation. Has any piece of studio equipment in your long experience ever just suddenly spontaneously combusted in the middle of a program?
No. I have had I had a string of light bulbs that blew out a lot. It was like too much. It was just constantly happening, and then it finally stopped. But other than that string of a couple of weeks where I'd walk in a room and a light bulb would blow out.
Till you got there before it would blow?
Yeah, and it happened multiple, too many times to count. I was like, what is going on? There's some magnetic energy or I don't know what's happening here. But it was really freaky.
Wow.
But thankfully, nothing caught on fire.
I've been told that when I walk into a room, everything lights up.
I have never been told.
Well, my
that.
Wife told me that.
Oh,
but I don't, you know.
She's nice. My wife does not say those things to me.
Well, anyway, so there it is. I feel like we need to pray a prayer of deliverance. So I'm going to pray that now. I want to pray the prayer of St. Michael. I'm sorry, the prayer of St. Patrick, the breastplate of St. Patrick, as it's known, or the Lorica. And I'm going to read from the original. Well, not from the original Irish, but from a literal translation of the Irish text of the prayer of St. Patrick. And as I pray this, I think you'll understand, everybody, why I'm doing so. Because we've just been having a real spate of weird, inexplicable, strange, gremlin-related problems. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I bind to myself today the strong virtue of the invocation of the Trinity. I believe the Trinity in the unity, the creator of the universe. I bind to myself today the virtue of the incarnation of Christ with his baptism, the virtue of his crucifixion with his burial, the virtue of his resurrection with his ascension, the virtue of his coming on the judgment day. I bind to myself today the virtue of the love of the seraphim, the obedience of angels, in the hope of resurrection unto reward, in prayers of patriarchs, in predictions of prophets, in preaching of apostles, in faith of confessors, in purity of holy virgins, in deeds of righteous men. I bind to myself today the power of heaven, the light of the sun, the brightness of the moon, the splendor of fire, the flashing of lightning, the swiftness of wind, the depth of the sea, the stability of earth, the compactness of rocks. I bind to myself today God's power to guide me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to teach me, God's eye to watch over me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to give me speech, God's hand to guide me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to shelter me, God's host to secure me, against the snares of demons, against the seductions of vices, against the lusts of nature, against everyone who meditates injury to me, whether far or near, whether few or many. I invoke today all these virtues against every hostile, merciless power which may assail my body and my soul, against the incantations of false prophets, against the black laws of heathenism, against the false laws of heresy, against the deceits of idolatry, against the spells of witches and smiths and druids, against every knowledge that binds the soul of man, Christ, protect me today, against every poison, against burning, against drowning, against death wound, that I may receive abundant reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left, Christ in the fort, Christ in the chariot seat, Christ on the deck. Not
Patrick,
what's going on.
Yeah, here it goes again.
Yeah, and it's happening again.
All right, I do hear you now.
We're getting...
I lost you for about 15 seconds, though. So.
They're fighting back. They're fighting back. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So, let's see if we can get back on track here. Hopefully we're back on the air again. They're definitely fighting back, no doubt about that. This is an odd day, to be sure. Now you can hear me, okay. All right. Well, so where do things stand then, Cyrus, in our battle against the gremlins?
Well, we're taking body blows.
That's a good way to put it. Yeah.
But we're standing...
The body of Christ.
But we're standing tall.
All right. So I'm presuming we're still on the air. Is that correct?
I sure hope so. Yeah. Yeah. The little red on-air light's on. So, and let's see. We do have some calls standing by.
Okay, so, why don't we go to those as we were trying to work this problem? But you know what? We're fighting back. Tell me who's on the air or who's on the phone, Cyrus.
Oh, I see Moira in Pleasant Hills, California.
Okay, Moira, welcome to the program. Trying to get Moira on the line here. I can see you. There you go. Okay. Hi, Moira.
Hi. So I had a question. That was kind of going back to the witchcraft situation and also back to a question that was from way earlier in the middle of the night that was about what would you do if you found out your son was a priest? And I was kind of wondering on the other half of that, what would you do if you found out your child was a druid?
I would fall to my knees in prayer and ask the Lord to rescue him from that folly. I presume he's baptized?
Sure.
Well, is he?
I'm not sure what the difference would be.
No, what I mean is did you raise him Catholic? Is he baptized?
Yes.
Okay. You hesitated. So how long has he been a druid?
This is a hypothetical question. I am actually a pagan, so that's kind of why I was wondering.
Okay. I thought you meant your actual son was involved.
No.
Got it. Okay. So what would I do? I would fall to my knees and begin praying assiduously that God would rescue him from that folly. You said you used to be pagan. I presume you're no longer pagan. Is that right?
No, I am.
Oh, you're still pagan. Okay. I want to make sure I have the lay of the land straight here.
Totally.
So were you raised pagan, Moira, or were you raised Christian or something else?
Yeah, I was raised Catholic.
Mm-hmm. What happened?
There's a lot that I disagree with in Catholicism, and paganism in particular is something that is really in line with my morals.
Give me some examples. That's interesting.
Yeah. So, I mean, there are things that I really do agree with in Catholicism, like the idea of loving thy enemy. I'm a really big fan of the idea of forgiveness. And I do actually believe in your God and Jesus and the soul and everything that comes along with Catholicism. I do believe that it's real. But I take issue with a lot of the moral stances. I think that Catholicism is incredibly dogmatic. I don't like that one God has all the power. I think that can create issues. I don't like the idea of hell. I feel that it is used for manipulation to induce guilt. I personally believe that your sins should be, it's almost like forgiveness, but without the expectation that you're like bad for doing this. Maybe you still want to change, but I don't know. I just don't
bad
agree
for
with
doing what?
That whole. What?
You said it's almost as if you're bad for doing this, but what is this that you're referring to?
No, I'm saying that Catholicism addresses sinners as bad and expects them to change. And I'm saying, okay. I think that you should recognize that you are a sinner, quote unquote, naturally, and that that's a part of you and that you should love that part of you. And that's where I'm struggling, because I know that you guys have the love thy enemy situation. And to me, like, I don't know. I just don't agree with the way that you go about inducing guilt, saying that people
are let me ask
bad.
A question. Do you think that, say, racism, hating, I don't know, black people or whatever, do you think that that's something we should love about ourselves? If a person is racist, should he love that part of himself? Or do you think it's something that somebody who cares about him should say, stop doing that?
I'm not saying that you shouldn't point out where people are like doing wrong or causing problems, but I'm saying that you should be accepting of them. And accepting can mean that you accept it and accept that you have to move on and maybe cut this person out. And that's
probably. Do you apply that standard to racists?
Yes, I think that racism is wrong. And I think that if someone's racist, you should accept that they're racist, you know, treat them with love, but probably not talk to them or engage with them.
What about trying to change things? So let's go back in time, you know, 200 years before the Civil War, when slavery was legal. And I'm guessing you would have agreed with me that, you know, that you and I would both have been abolitionists and say that slavery is wrong. Would it have been the right thing to do, Moira, to just say to the slave owners, well, you know, you're a racist and you think you can own human beings, so just love that part of yourself and I'm not going to engage with you? Or do you think it would have been better to engage with them and try to convince them that slavery and racism is wrong?
I think that their forgiveness does not equate to not changing anything. And I think there is value in showing, like, love can be telling someone that they are doing something that is morally corrupt, but condemning them and telling them that they're going to go to hell is a whole other thing.
Well, let me take a step back. Let's take that issue with slavery. So would you love the slave owner and say, hey, you know, I get the idea that you think you can own black people. I don't agree with that, but hey, I'm not going to get in your way. I'm not going to tell you there's anything wrong with that. Was that the approach you would have taken?
Well, I would get in his way. That's what
Why?
I'm saying.
But I thought you said that people just have to love that sinful part of themselves.
Yes, and sometimes loving can be asking someone to change or expecting someone to change.
Uh-huh. Do you think that? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Moira.
You love thy enemy is such a big concept in your religion, which I totally respect. Mm-hmm. But would you not then also treat the slave owner with love?
Yeah, but I would also tell him that what he's doing is evil, and that if he doesn't stop it, that he would go to hell. Because telling somebody the truth is, in some ways, can be the highest form of love. You know, I don't think it's loving to tell somebody a lie just to try to, you know, not make waves or anything.
I don't think that you're understanding my point. Okay. Sorry to cut you off. Keep going.
No, it's okay. Help me understand then. I'm really interested.
There are things that people do that are negative and create negativity in the world. And ideally, these things would not happen. And I believe that when they are happening, the way that you show them love is basically what you're saying, of telling them that what they're doing is wrong and that they need to stop. Mm-hmm. But where I take issue in this specific example, especially, is telling them that they're going to hell.
Well, what if we put it this way, Moira? It's not me who says that. I mean, I can't send anybody to hell. I have no power. But Jesus said that many times. He said, you know, if you do not repent, you will all perish, referring to in the afterlife. So the way I figure it, and I agree with you because you said earlier that you believe in Jesus, you believe in my God. So I believe that Jesus is God himself, and he taught us, he said that unless you repent, you will go to hell. Now, I don't want to go to hell, and I don't want you to go to hell. So if you're my friend and I see that you're doing something that, according to Jesus, who is God, would lead you to hell, what kind of a good friend would I be? I wouldn't be a friend at all if I didn't at least try to help you see that. Now, I can't change you and I can't force you to do anything. That's not my place. And I'm not here to judge you either. But if Jesus said, hey, if you do this and you are unrepentant, that will lead you to hell, the loving thing to do, it seems to me, would be to point that out so that you can help somebody avoid a really disastrous situation. See, I approach it out of love and respect for the other person. Because I respect you and because I can say that I love you, as Jesus said, we should love all people. I feel as though I would be failing if I didn't try to point out something, if I saw it, you know, that might be leading you astray. You see what I mean?
Yeah, and I think if I was a part of your belief system and I believed in hell, then, well, I do believe in hell, but I don't believe that I'm going to hell. I believe that Christians who believe in it and believe that they will go to hell if they sin and do sin, they will go there because that's their belief. So
who do you think goes to hell?
I think people who believe in hell that sin mm-hmm. and are not forgiven go to hell. But
what about those who don't believe in hell? I'm not trying to badger you, but I'm just to slip this in there. So let's take an atheist like Mao, Chairman mm-hmm. Mao of China, or Stalin in Russia, to use two examples. They were atheists. They didn't believe in God. They certainly didn't believe in hell. And they slaughtered millions of people. Would somebody like that, right. do you think, qualify to go to hell? Even though he didn't believe in it, do you think that he would end up there?
I think that they would go to wherever their belief points them to.
So what if their belief points them to, when this world is over, I'm just going to be happy and I'll be in heaven and I'll just be happy and everything will be great. Does the fact that they tortured and killed so many people matter at all in the big picture?
Yes, it does. It does, because I believe that the effects of your beliefs, which maybe their belief is that they will be super happy and everything will work out, but they also believe that it was okay to kill all these people. And because of that, they are going to re-experience, and this is my belief, in their mm-hmm. afterlife, they are going to re-experience the consequences of that action.
But why should they, though, if they don't believe that that's what is waiting for them? Maybe I misunderstood. I thought you said that people will go to what they believe is true and that's where they'll end up. Did I misunderstand?
Yes. No, you didn't. I'm okay. saying the belief is more than just where you'll end up. It's also combined with the beliefs that you held throughout your life. Because that's what's in your brain. And my belief is that when you die, something happens in your brain that is an experience in itself. And so the effects of your life end up affecting your death because of how your brain was systemized.
Okay, I guess I did understand correctly. Okay, good. So in other words, and tell me if I have it right. So there really isn't like a heaven per se or a hell per se. It's just whatever in your mind you've created for yourself, that's what you'll experience for all eternity. Is that it?
Not for all eternity necessarily, but for however long it lasts. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So let's get back to the issue of you said you believe in Jesus. I'm happy to hear that. Do you think... you know, he claimed to be God. And he also said, when I die, 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And there were countless witnesses who testified that they saw him. Do you believe those things as well?
Yes. And this is kind of fun, well, okay. for me at least, because I partake in witchcraft and magic. And so I view Jesus's miracles as magic.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's one view. I view them as being the byproducts of him being God, you know, above creatures, above nature. I mean, he was God and man, so he has a perfect human nature and his divine nature. But if he's God, and you know, he claimed to be God, the people who heard him and saw him preach, they sometimes picked up stones to kill him because, as I'm sure you know, the Mosaic Law, that was the penalty for you know, misusing God's name even. But to claim to be God was, in their mind, very blasphemous. And so on a few occasions, they wanted to stone him to death. And he even asked them once, he said, "For which of my good deeds are you trying to stone me?" And they said, "It's not for your good deeds, but because you who are a man are claiming to be God." So they knew that he claimed to be God. So what I wonder about is, if Jesus is God and you believe in him, and I'm happy to hear that you do, how do you deal with when he says something like, "Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, but do not do what I command you?" You know, Jesus had certain teachings that he wants us to abide by. How do you square those things?
I believe that he is your God and not mine.
Well, I'm just saying he's God. Whether he's, you know, whether I believe in him or not doesn't change the fact that he's God. You know, there were plenty of people in his day who didn't believe in him, but it didn't change the fact that he's God. Some believed.
Right.
You know, so my subjective belief in him doesn't change that fact one way or the other, nor does yours, for that matter. You know, if you believe or don't believe, that's up to you. I would encourage you to believe, but I mean, obviously we can't force you. But the message of Jesus is the answer to some of these issues that you're bringing up. There's the music. Hey, Moira, I really enjoyed our conversation. I really did. I hope you'll call me again. You have a standing invitation.
I might.
I hope you will. And please keep listening. Thank you. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Wow, what a day, what a show. This has been quite a wild ride today, and thank you for being part of it. Thank you for listening, and give me a call, 888-914-9149. I can only imagine what the replay is going to sound like when we get it loaded. 888-914-9149. We'll start off with Robin in San Diego. Good morning, Robin.
my son is home from college, and he's asking some great questions about the faith. Mm-hmm. But one question I can't answer for him is, he's good on authority, that we need one central authority mm-hmm. to be the Church of Jesus, that handed down from Jesus. His question is, what gives the Catholic Church the right to say, we are the one authority? Every church that has broken off from the Catholic Church thinks that they're right. So what gives right. the Catholic Church to say, we're
yeah,
the one?
Okay. Okay, you know who asked that same question was John Henry Newman, now St. John Henry Newman. He was a convert from Anglican Protestantism in the 19th century. And he was irked by this claim of the Catholic Church to being the one true church. He was also irked by some of the things the Catholic Church taught, like the papacy and honoring Mary and purgatory and other things. And so being a very erudite man with a command of Latin and Greek and other languages, he decided to write, he wanted to research and then write a definitive refutation of this very issue that your son is asking you about. You know, what gives the Catholic Church the right to claim all these things? It wasn't the original church. So he started his research and he worked as hard as he could to try to disprove the Catholic Church's claim. And eventually he just threw his hands up in exasperation, Robin, because all the evidence that he could find, and he searched and searched, but all the evidence he could find showed that the original church, the original Church of Christ and the Apostles, was the Catholic Church. And he wound up pivoting from being aggressively anti-Catholic and rejecting the Catholic Church to actually becoming Catholic. It was a huge change for him, as you might imagine. And he has a line in a book that he wrote about this very issue. The book is called An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. And early in the book, very early in the book, he says, to become deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. And he was reflecting on his own experience, leaving the world of Protestantism as such and becoming a Catholic. It was the very last thing he thought he would ever do, but he went where the evidence led him. And so I offer you that preamble by way of consideration that the evidence is there for those who are willing to look at it. And here's the short form of the answer. It's not as though the Catholic Church, you know, gets this role because it's more powerful, it has more people or anything like that. But if you conduct a thought experiment and go back in time, taking into account some of the clues about this church that Christ established that he himself gave us. So he said, you were like, referring to the church, the original Christians, his followers, he says, you are a light to the world. No one lights a lamp and hides it under a basket. Rather, it's put on a stand where it can give light to everyone in the house. You are like a city set on a hill, meaning that you can see this from a great distance, especially at night. So that clue in Matthew chapter 5 is the clue that this church that Christ established is visible. You can see it. You can find it. You may not like it. You may not agree with it, but at least you can identify it. And I would go further to say, what good would it have done? Who would it have benefited for Jesus to go to all the trouble to establish a church that nobody could ever really know for sure if he'd ever found it or not? If it weren't visible, if it weren't identifiable, what good is that? And who does that help? Nobody. And that's not how Jesus did things. He did things with a purpose, and he did them perfectly. So one of these clues is that the church is visible. You can find it. Now, this is visible in the sense of not only the structure of that church, but also what does this church believe, the distinctive doctrines of that church. Another clue is Jesus says that this church would last until the end of time. So in passages such as Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now that's redolent of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, Mark chapter 7. He talks about, let me give you an example here, where he talks about how the wise man, he says, is the one who builds, the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. He says, he's like a man who builds his house on a rock, and when the wind and the waves and the storms beat against it, it does not fall, for it has been built securely on a rock. Now, Jesus, of course, is comparing that, you might say, to the church that he's building upon the rock. So no matter what comes against it, it may be very difficult and very painful, but it will never vanquish his church. He says in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19 in the Great Commission, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then he finishes by saying, and behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age, which is a literal way of saying even until the end of time, until the end of the world. So another one of these clues is that from that moment when Jesus established the church, and really from the day of Pentecost, when the church really began to function as a church, there would never be a time that the church would cease to exist from that point forward until the end of the world. So we have these kinds of clues. Now, if you go backward in time, here we are in the present day, and we see the Catholic Church is visible. It has it has distinctive teachings. Catholics believe certain things, but you also have the structure of the church. You have the Pope, you have the bishops, you have the lay people, priests, religious, etc. So it's visible in that sense. But as you yourself pointed out, there are other people who make the same claim, other groups that claim to be the authentic form of Christianity. So let's see what happens. So let's go back in time. Let's go back in time 200 years. So 200 years ago, you would not find Mormons. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints had not yet been established. You would not find Jehovah's Witnesses. You would not find Seventh-day Adventists. None of these groups existed, and their distinctive, peculiar beliefs were unknown because the men and women who started these organizations had not yet, either had not yet been born, or they were still young and they hadn't started down those paths yet. You won't find Calvary Chapel. You won't find any of the large non-denominational denominations because they didn't exist in those days. But the Catholic Church did exist, the Pope, the bishops, the priests, the lay people, and the doctrines. Now go back another, I don't know, let's go back another 600 years. So let's say that we go back to the 15th century. So now we're 600 years before today, roughly, and it's, you know, many, many years before the time of Martin Luther. So he wasn't even a twinkle in his daddy's eye yet. So in those days, there were no Protestants. There were no Calvinists. There were no Baptists. There were no Lutherans. There were no Methodists. There was no Church of England. None of the other offshoots or any of those things existed, nor did their belief system exist. But yet you'll find the Catholic Church. You'll see it. You'll see the Pope and the lay people and the bishops and the teachings. It's all there. Now go back 1,000 more years now. So 1,000 years, you're now in like the 400s or 500s, and you will see all sorts of Christological heresies that have come and gone. You'll see various groups that have come and gone. They're not there anymore, but you will find the Catholic Church. And if you go back century by century, as John Henry Newman did, and you go back each century, all the way back to the first century, when some of the apostles, at least, are still alive, you will find the Catholic Church. You will find not only them using the word Catholic by the beginning of the second century, St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple of St. John the Apostle. He learned the faith directly from St. John the Apostle. He also seems to have known St. Peter as well. So he would be like the next link in the chain from the very first apostles. And he is the one who we have recorded evidence of referring to the church as the Catholic Church. And he doesn't explain himself. He doesn't say, well, here's what I mean by that. He just uses the term the Catholic Church, and contemporary writers of that day, they don't question him. They don't say, well, what church is that? The Catholic Church? I've never heard of that church. So this internal evidence suggests that the term Catholic was already in fairly wide circulation because he seemed to feel no need to explain what he meant by that. But you'll also see in those early days the seminal forms of the church's teaching. On the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, for example. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who knew St. John the Apostle, knew St. Peter, he was fed to the lions in Rome around the year 107. He was a very old man, and he said in his letters that he wrote, just to conflate a couple of passages, he says, if you meet somebody who doesn't confess what we believe, namely that the flesh, that the Eucharist, rather, is the very flesh of Christ that suffered on the cross for your salvation, he says, stay away from that person. And his point is, stay away from him because he's believing or teaching something that did not come from the apostles. And he knew because he learned this from the apostles. So whether it's the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist or baptism of infants or the Mass as a sacrifice or the existence of purgatory, which is why the early Christians prayed for the souls of those who had died, or the honoring of the martyrs and the saints and Our Lady, or the authority of the papacy. You can see all these things in seminal form in the early church sometimes strikingly so. So my point here with this long-winded but important answer, Robin, is that for your son's sake, the way that somebody can, on the basis of evidence that is documentable and provable, determine that the Catholic Church is that church that came from the very beginning, came from Christ and the apostles, is because it's always been present. And all these other churches vanish. The further back you go, the churches and their beliefs vanish. They weren't there. One little footnote, the Eastern Orthodox churches we certainly include in this claim. So when we say the Catholic Church goes all the way back, sadly, in the 11th century, what we think of today as the Eastern Orthodox churches, they broke away from the unity of the Catholic Church to live on their own. But they were part of the Catholic Church from that time going backward to the time of the apostles. Now, that's a somewhat long way of answering your question, but I think you can see that those details are hugely important. And once you can step back, not you, but your son, can step back and consider that and then look at the evidence and see where it leads, I think it's a very compelling case. And it had the ability to convert somebody as erudite and anti-Catholic as John Henry Newman.
Great. That's an excellent answer. Thank you. One other question he has about what are some of the terrible things the church has done throughout, as human beings do, but some of the bad things church has done throughout the years. How do you reconcile yourself with that?
Yeah, I would reconcile it in the same way that the apostles did some bad things. St. Peter denied Christ three times, including once under oath. All the apostles, it seems, with the exception of St. John, ran away from Jesus. There was bickering and fighting, and who knows what all went on among the apostles. We have some of it recorded for us. And in spite of their failings, and in fact, in spite of the evil of St. Peter denying Christ three times, it doesn't obviate the message. So the message is true, and what Jesus was teaching through the apostles is true, even though they themselves were weak and frail men. Now magnify that over the centuries, and you'll see many far worse things that were done, but the same principle applies here, that, you know, I don't look to a man who's the Pope for my salvation. I look to Jesus. But Jesus is the one who set his church up this way. Jesus is the one who said to these first apostles, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. So I can't argue with Jesus. If this is the way he wanted to set his church up, who am I to argue with him? And he promised he would always be with his church. Now, I wrote two books, Robin, that you may find interesting. It might be worth giving to your son. One is called Why Be Catholic? 10 Answers to a Very Important Question. And I get into many of these issues, including a lot of these dark chapters in Catholic history. Another book I wrote is called Pope Fiction, Answers to 30 Myths and Misconceptions About the Papacy. And I spend a lot of time going into, you know, what about the Galileo affair? What about the Crusades? What about the Inquisition? What about the bad popes? I have chapters on all of those things. And that might be the very kind of resource that would be helpful to your son. Thanks for letting me give you such a long answer, but I really do believe in this case a long answer is warranted for such an important question. Thank you, Robin. I'll be right back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
I like this jaunty song, Cyrus. This is good. What's this one called?
Jaunty is the right word. This is Whipping Butter. That's what I think about when I hear the song. I don't know.
I think they're going for the Tijuana Taxi sound.
I don't know what that means, but okay.
Oh, yeah. The Tijuana Taxi. Anyway, they're doing a good job if that's what they're looking to do. Back to the phones. Let's go now to Susan, listening in Arcadia. And I see Arcadia and Bakersfield, but those are two different cities. Where are you, Susan?
Oh, the canning country.
Canyon Country.
Good question, Patrick. I have a friend whose teenage nephew just passed away unexplicably on Monday. She's not Catholic, and she hasn't gone to church in a very long time before even the pandemic. And she's very upset and doesn't understand why God would allow this to happen. He seemed to be, from what I can gather, a very nice young man. And I'm trying to find the words to console her, as she's finding it so hard to understand why God would have allowed him, you know, in her eyes, would have allowed him to die. What would you...
How did he die? First of all, how old was he?
I'm going to say 17.
Okay. And how did he die?
You know, he was complaining about some chest pain and went into the bathroom, and the mom, which is her sister, was calling out to him. He didn't respond. And when she called my friend, he said, "Well, you break down the door." And sure enough, when they went into the bathroom, he was dead. They're doing an autopsy. They're not sure. He had some sort of a special need. So it's not like something like drugs is even in the equation. It just happened.
Mm-hmm. I've been hearing alarming reports in the media recently about young people who get vaccinated for COVID-19 and have an adverse reaction. Apparently there's enough.
Happening. I asked that. She said, no, he was not vaccinated.
Okay. Okay. Well, so what do we do? Well, obviously, telling somebody something is not going to assuage the emotional impact of losing a child. There's nothing I could say to her, or you could say to her, that she's going to say, "Oh, okay, I feel better." It's just not going to happen. It's normal. It's natural for parents to grieve for the loss of their children, for the loss of anyone that you love. It's painful and it's unnatural. And God didn't intend it to be this way. So we recognize at this very deep level, there's something gravely wrong. So I understand now the next question is, well, why would God permit this to happen? And that too is mysterious. We can know some things about it. We call it the problem of evil. If God really is all loving, does he not love her son enough to stop this from happening? Or if God is all powerful, does he not have the power to stop this from happening? So how can he be all-loving and all-powerful? And some people even get to the point where they say, I don't even believe that God can exist at all because evil exists. So this is what we're up against with this issue. And each one of us, in our own way, has to deal with this issue. Some people, you know, more painfully than others. But the answer is that God is a loving Father, and he permits things to happen that are not what he would want to happen, but he permits them to happen, and he brings good out of even those evil things for those who love him. This is what we call God's providence. And his providence is nothing less than his plan for our happiness. Sometimes, though, when we or others commit sins, well, I shouldn't say sometimes, but when we or others commit sins, it leads to repercussions that have effects way down the road. So who knows? I guess when the autopsy results come in, they will know more about what led up to this. It could have been just some hidden illness that nobody knew that he had. I don't know. But that would be an example of a natural evil. A moral evil would be if somebody were to have killed him, let's say. That would have been a moral evil. But yet we're left with this question, why would God permit this? And one of the answers to that question, perhaps one of the most important answers, is that God creates us out of love and for love, and in order for us to respond to him in love, we have to be free. If we're not free, then we're merely puppets or robots or computer programs or something like that, and your computer can't love you because it doesn't have freedom. It's not a person, but we are. And as a result, our freedom means that there's always that risk that we may turn against God. And I'm not suggesting that this young man did. All I'm saying is that this is the root of evil, is the human free will choices, not to mention the bad angels' free will choices, that set up this syndrome that involves these moral and physical evils. It wasn't God's original plan. So he respects our freedom, and he permits these things to happen. And yet, in this mystery of his providence, he's bringing good out of it for those who love him, for those who trust in him. And, you know, it may well be that when your friend gets to heaven, she'll find out that the reason that God permitted her son to die so young was because it saved him from some terrible fate. Or maybe had he grown older and done some things, he might not have made it to heaven. Could be something like that. I'll leave you with this thought. I really learned something about the problem of evil and the way God seems to us at least, at times not care about our suffering. When my son Timothy, who's now in his, I guess he's in his mid to late 30s, and he's married, he's got a bunch of kids of his own. But when he was about 3 years old, he was out in the front yard playing, and the neighbor kid smacked him in the face with something that tore a gash in his eyebrow. So he was bleeding everywhere, and he was screaming, and Nancy and I ran out of the house, what's going on? It was just a scene of bloody murder, and this little boy of ours was screaming, and he was in pain. And so we didn't know what happened. We didn't know, did he injure his eye? So we just scooped him up, got in the car, drove to the emergency room. And I'll never forget this. It just burned into my memory. He's on a papoose board, and they lace him up so that he can't, you know, thrash. And he's, as the doctor is cleaning the wound, and then eventually he's, you know, putting the syringe with the anesthesia in, and then he's sewing it up. I mean, the whole procedure took probably 20 minutes. And our little boy is looking at Nancy and me, who are standing, we're standing like 2 feet away in the emergency room. And he's crying and he's pleading with us, Mom, Dad, help me, help me, help me. And he's in pain. And he sees his mom and dad standing there doing nothing. We're not, quote unquote, helping him. We're not making the pain stop. I'm sure as a little three-year-old, he's probably thinking, how come my parents are not helping me? Why are they letting me go through all this pain and all this trauma? And, you know, the way a three-year-old little boy would think that through. And Nancy and I, of course, we were crying, and it was hard for us to stand by and watch that. But I learned a lesson in this, and that is that it wasn't that we weren't helping him. It wasn't that we weren't loving him. It wasn't that we weren't doing something for him. We were doing all of those things. But from his standpoint, it looked as though we were doing nothing, because he was experiencing the pain and the suffering of what was going on with the wound. But in retrospect, looking back on it, he'll say, oh, Mom and Dad, thank you so much, because I don't have some jagged, weird scar on my forehead. Or thank you because I didn't, you know, lose my eyesight or something. You brought me to the doctor and he took care of it for me. Thank you for doing that. So for me, I find that helpful in realizing that, no, I really don't understand the big picture of what's going on here, but I do know that God is not lacking in love. He's certainly not lacking in power. And the fact that he permits these sufferings is for a reason. And eventually we will find out what that reason is. Maybe you can give your friend, to help her with her grief, a book by Dr. Peter Kraft called Making Sense Out of Suffering. That might be something for her to ponder. I know it's helped many people. Thanks for the call. Let's go quickly to Ellen, listening in Los Angeles. Hi, Ellen.
I'm going to ask you a quick question. How sure. You would explain to Netflix?
How would I explain confession?
Mm-hmm. Confession and why we tell our sins to a human being instead of directly praying to God.
Right. Okay. That's a good question. So number one, I'd say because Jesus established this sacrament, you can see that in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, he breathes on the apostles and he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. He breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Who sins you hold bound or held bound. So he grants them this authority to forgive sins in his name. So that's something that Jesus set up, and he wants us to make use of that sacrament. That'd be the first and most important reason. The second reason in the time that I've got would be seen in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, where a leper comes to Jesus and asks to be healed. So the leper would be analogous to the sinner. He goes directly to God. I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me. And Jesus says, I do will it for you to be healed. And he heals him right there. But then he says, go into the city and show yourself to the priest and then perform the sacrifice prescribed by the law of Moses. I think a perfect parallel with the sacrament of confession, because the priest would then verify, yes, indeed, you have been healed of this terrible illness. You can come back into the community. And that is part of the sacrament of confession, is the ministry of Jesus forgiving the sinner through the priest and welcoming the sinner back into the healthy life of the body of Christ. Well, I'm out of time. I hope that's helpful, Ellen. Thank you. Until tomorrow, hopefully we won't have quite a wild ride as we did today, but I'll be praying for you. Please pray for me.